The following audio is from Central Christian Church, located in Portales, New Mexico. To connect with Central, go to centralwired.org.
A head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. The Savior nailed to now at his feet we bow. The one who wore our sin and shame, now robed in majesty, the radiance of perfect love now shines for all to fear that held us now gives way to him who is our peace. There is no breath upon the cross is now alive in me. Spirit, I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. By your Spirit, I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting me.
Serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today.
The tomb where soldiers watched in vain was borrowed for 3 days. His body there would not remain. God has robbed the grave.
Robbed the grave.
Name, your name is victory. All praise. King. Your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King. By your Spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. By your Spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest praise, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within the veil. Christ through the storm, He is.
Powerful name it is, the name of Jesus.
read to you from James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land and to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. You know, in church, we often discuss brokenness. We talk about pain. We talk about suffering. We talk about hurting. And that's a real part of life. It's a very, very difficult part of life that we all deal with. But sometimes I wonder if, as a church, we become indoctrinated to pain and suffering, difficulty, and we talk about it so much that that becomes who we are, a bunch of broken people who only focus on the brokenness. I think that there's danger in that. I think that we need to remember that we are God's people, we are a chosen people, and we are set apart for God's good works. This morning, I think that each one of us should be encouraged. I want you to know that you don't live a life of brokenness. You don't live a life of suffering. You don't live a life of pain or defeat. Your future, your eternal future, is already known. It's already determined. You live a life of victory. Jesus lived a life, an eternal life of victory, and so do you this morning. That's victory over pain, and that's victory over brokenness, and that is victory over suffering. I want to see God's people rise up and know that this life is only temporary. This life is short, and it hurts, but eternity, well, that's forever, right? In eternity, we will see victory every single day. In Christ, there is no hopelessness. So, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to be patient in suffering, because we know that the fruits of our labor are coming. This morning, when you have a quiet time, when you reflect, I want you to remember the brokenness of Jesus, and the pain of Jesus, and the suffering of Jesus. Remember that. But more than that, I want you to know what happened just a few days later. After he was broken, what happened? He was victorious over death, over this life. Jesus rose from the grave. So you think about this morning while you have your quiet time. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing us together this morning. And Lord, I ask that you encourage every single heart in here to know that they are your chosen people, that we are your children, Lord, and that we do not live a life of brokenness. We live a life of victory. I thank you. I thank you from my heart, Lord, that you protect and watch over us every single day, and that our eternity is determined. In your name, amen.
That's some of the most famous wedding music ever. Many of you recognize it immediately. Pachelbel's Canon in D, very famous, probably the most famous, second only to the Wedding March. Mendelssohn's Wedding March was written in 1842. Here Comes the Bride. Did you know that I was in high school before I learned the lyrics to that song were not Here Comes the Bride, Big Fat and Wide? Where is the groom? He's locked in the restroom. Did you people not grow up like I was in high school before I actually learned the lyrics. There's lyrics, and those aren't them. But this song, Paco Bell's Canon, is very famous. It's beautiful. He wrote it. They don't actually know exactly when he wrote it, but they think somewhere in the late 1690s. It was reportedly written for one of his students' wedding. Some kid named Bach apparently was fairly good at music stuff. He actually was a teacher of Johann Sebastian Bach and Johann, I don't know what the other one was. His was J.C. Bach. There's J.S. Bach. And they were both Johanns, which really had to be problematic at supper time. But they were students of Pachelbel. And he supposedly wrote that beautiful song for a wedding as a entry. You know the three violins. It's gorgeous. There's been so many great wedding songs over time. When I was growing up, when I was little, younger people, older people had Sunrise Sunset, Carpenters, stuff from the 70s into the 80s and 90s. It was Bryan Adams. And, I mean, you can, Elvis is timeless. Can't Help Falling in Love. That's always a great one. Nod Along, if that was in your wedding. Lone Star in the 90s came out with a song called Amazed. It was really, really popular. Etta James, At Last. Oh, that's classic. You know, go old school jazz. Nowadays, it's very much Ed Sheeran and Adele and some of that kind of stuff. I did a wedding a few years ago. I'm not even making this up. Some of you are not going to be impressed at this. Some of you are. That I did, and the bride marched down to her entry song was called The Imperial March. If you're laughing, you're a Star Wars fan. And now you're getting, wait a minute, that's Darth Vader's song. That's awkward. It was. It was really awkward, but they liked it and they wanted that. Why is music so important to weddings? I mean, let's be realistic. The brides spend hours, days, weeks, months picking out the right song so that they're on the right step. This is such an important part of the wedding time. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the music sets up what's about to happen. It sets the tone. When you hear Pachelbel's Canon or you hear Here Comes the Bride, you know, okay, it's time to stand up. It's time to look. We know what is happening. In this story today, we're going to see a wedding, but you need to see that he's telling us what is happening. We're in this story called Redeeming Love, the story of Ruth. We're going to be in the last two chapters, in chapter 3 and 4 today. I hope you have your Bible with you. And Naomi and Ruth are setting up what is happening. Really, God is setting up what is happening. And you'll see that behind the scenes. But I need you to know a couple of things. If you were with us last week, if you're joining us online or on the radio, glad you're with us. Last week, we looked at chapter 2, and chapter 2 happened in one day. But between chapter 1 and 3, there are several months. The end of chapter 1 says they came at the beginning of barley harvest, which was probably March or April. And it said she stayed through, most versions say stayed through harvest. Some will say barley harvest, some will say wheat harvest. But she stayed through, which was probably like July-ish. So several months have happened in between chapter 1 and chapter 3. And that's important when we see what Naomi does. So join me in chapter 3. We're not going to read all of these, but we're going to be in both chapters. So keep your Bible open. One day Naomi said to Ruth, "My daughter, it's time that I found a permanent home for you so that you'll be provided for. Boaz is a close relative of ours, and he's been very kind by letting you gather grain with his young women. Tonight he'll be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Now do as I tell you. Take a bath and put on perfume and dress in your nicest clothes. Then go to the threshing floor, but don't let Boaz see you until he has finished eating and drinking. Be sure to notice where he lies down. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down there. He will tell you what to do." "I'll do everything you say," Ruth replied. So she went down to the threshing floor that night and followed the instructions of her mother-in-law. After Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he lay down at the far end of the pile of grain and went to sleep. Then Ruth came quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Around midnight, Boaz suddenly woke up and turned over. He was surprised to find a woman lying at his feet "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she replied. "Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer." Boaz exclaimed, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. You're showing even more family loyalty now than you did before, for you have not gone after a younger man, whether rich or poor. Now don't worry about a thing, daughter. My daughter, I will do what is necessary, for everyone in town knows you are a virtuous woman. But while it's true that I am one of your family redeemers, there's another man who is more closely related to you than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning I'll talk to him. If he's willing to redeem you, very well, let him marry you. But if he's not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you myself. Now lie down here until morning." There's more for you to read. You can do that on your own. But go back and look at verse 1. Right at the beginning it says, one day Naomi came up with this idea. Can we be realistic? I'm not thinking that was a one-day idea. You know, she woke up. You know what would be a great idea? Let's get these two hitched. I think this was something she saw moving over the time. Is that a fair assumption of what's going on? I think she saw this and she started working it together. For the 3 months. Can I ask you a serious question? Have you ever seen a solution to what you think is a problem, but it's going to require waiting a little while? This is not a strong suit in our culture. Wait on the Lord. I spent a little time just looking, just casually looking. I found over 100 references to the phrase, wait on the Lord. From Psalms to Titus, in all kinds of situations, God repeatedly says it. I repeatedly don't hear it very well. Anybody else? I repeatedly blow her over that line really fast. You see, discovering a solution to what I'm facing may not be an immediate solution. It may require waiting a little while. God often uses the waiting to make changes. Maybe it's make changes to me. Maybe it's make changes to somebody else out there. Maybe it's a different job situation, a different family situation. It's just going to take a little while. Is God trying to tell you, hang on, I'm working. Just bear with me. I promise I've got this. And then down in verse 3, Naomi tells Ruth, put on your best clothes. This is an interesting phrase here. Because back in the Hebrew, there is a word called simla. When it says clothes, it says put on your best clothes. This is a slide that Franklin used a few weeks ago when he said clothe yourself with Christ from Colossians chapter 3. But this Hebrew word simla means an outer garment that covers from head to toe. For lack of a better thing that I could come up with is, have you seen the burqas, the idea of a burqa woman? I mean, from Middle Eastern cultures where they wear and it covers everything but like right here. I'm wondering if it wasn't something like that, that it was something that covered all of her. But in Hebrew culture, this was a clothes of mourning, not M-O-R-N-I-N-G, mourning clothes like your pajamas, M-O-U-R-N-I. These are clothes of tears. These are clothes of, I am in a dark situation. And the Hebrew wording implies, take off yesterday's clothes, it's a new day. I wonder if Naomi is saying, hey, it's time to end your period of mourning and go on to the next part of your life. See, this is so difficult to talk about because we got people in this room, we got people watching online that are in a season of mourning. Everybody grieves at their own rate, true? Sometimes it's grief over a literal death, a death of a family member. Maybe it's death of a dream. Maybe it's death of a marriage. Maybe it's death of a business. Maybe it's death of a school year that you wanted. And all of us are grieving in different ways. But maybe God is sitting here saying, I get that you've had to deal with pain, but I've got new things coming. Boaz says, Scripture tells us he was an upright man. He would not have pursued a woman that wore clothes of mourning. He would not have pursued someone that was in that state. He was like, hey, you know, I'm not going over there yet. You see, when we're wrapped in garments of mourning, sometimes we're unavailable for what God has planned for us. When all we're thinking about is what it was, we're not looking ahead. I appreciated what John had to say. We are victorious in Him. We've used the phrase many times here. We don't work for victory. We work from His victory. God is designing great things. Is He calling you to change your clothes? Is He calling you to change your mindset from a loneliness or brokenness to open? What about this? From griping to positive. Because let's be honest, there's a lot of us that have been right here for a long time, all right? Because this is not the year we wanted. I am aching for our seniors from last year and our seniors from this year. This is not the senior year they planned. And we're aching and we're angry and we're frustrated at government. We're frustrated at the situation. We want to yell and scream. Maybe God is saying that's an old day. Let's go on. Let's go on to a new day. Maybe He's calling you to put on His clothes. Isaiah 43 that Samantha read earlier. Forget the former things. Don't dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. And there's another phrase in here in verse 7. Two little words that seem innocuous that Ruth does that are game changers. She followed all of what Naomi said. She went down there. She got to the threshing floor. It's probably dark in there. She got in there. And maybe the hardest thing she had to do and that we have to do in our daily lives is she did these two words. Lay down. Sometimes the hardest thing to do is to lay down our wants. Friends, I can tell you that the place of surrender is one of the greatest places to be. It is a freeing place. It is a place where I completely trust, but I can also tell you, it is one of the hardest places to get to. To really, truly surrender. You might be sitting there saying, Don, there's more to this story than that. Is there? Is there more to our story than us surrendering to God? What is holding us back from being a follower? What is holding us back from being a disciple or discipling? Now, I've said all along, I believe Ruth is a real person and Boaz is a real person. Naomi's a real person. I believe it's real. But I also believe there's a metaphoric level to this story as well. And I wonder if Jesus isn't standing right behind us saying, look, I get it. It's been hard. There has been brokenness. But I've already seen the end of this movie. I've already read the end of the book. I already know your story. I've got this. Will you trust me? You see, it's more than a Hallmark movie. It's a story of trust. Now, Boaz quickly assesses the situation in verse 10. He figures out there's something different about this girl. But let me ask you this. What is it that drew Boaz to Ruth? Is it her beauty? Well, Scripture doesn't say if she was pretty or not, doesn't say if Boaz was pretty or not. She might have been gorgeous. I don't know, but that wasn't what drew him to her. Was it her money? Well, no, because she ain't got none. Was it her power and prestige? Again, no. This is not in her realm. What drew Boaz to Ruth was listed in verse 11. It's her character. You are a virtuous woman, it says. You are a noble woman in another version. He gets that this person is powerful. Young people, please hear me and hear me good. Your character matters. It absolutely matters. Don't miss this. In our canceled culture, everybody says you got to look good and you got to make a lot of TikTok videos. And that'll make you popular and famous and really think great things. And God's saying, you know what really matters? Will you trust me? Those are the core values that He says. And He is giving them in this love story, in this wedding story. So what happens, Don? Let's get to the wedding. Jump over with me to chapter 4. And we're going to read a little bit in chapter 4. Franklin's going to come back in next week and wrap up some of these things. But join me in chapter 4 and verse 1. Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there. Just then, the family redeemer he mentioned came by, so Boaz called out to him, come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk to you. So they sat down together. Then Boaz called 10 leaders from the town and asked them to sit as witnesses. And Boaz said to the family redeemer, you know Naomi, who came back from Moab? She's selling the land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should speak to you about it, so you can redeem it if you wish. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. If you don't, let me know right away, because I'm next in line to redeem it after you. The man replied, all right, I'll redeem it. Then Boaz told him, of course, your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires that you marry Ruth, the Moabite widow. That way she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family. In verse 6, the family redeemer replied, I can't redeem it because this might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land, I can't do it. Now in those days, it was the custom in Israel for anyone transferring a right of purchase to remove his sandal and hand it to the other party. This publicly validated the transaction. Side note, wouldn't that be fun at the abstract office? I'm buying a house. You own a shoe? That's crazy. Verse 8. So the other family redeemer drew off his sandal as he said to Boaz, you buy the land. Then Boaz said to the elders and to the crowd standing around, your witness is that today I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And with the land I have acquired Ruth, the Moabite widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. This way she can have a son to carry on the family name of her dead husband and to inherit the family property here in his hometown. You are all witnesses today. Then the elders and all the people standing in the gate replied, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, from whom all the nation of Israel descended. Now let's stop there. I want to go back and look at one important word. And it's this word, kinsman redeemer. In this version, it said family redeemer. In the Hebrew, it's this word, goel. Everybody say goel. Goel, four letters, and if it ends in EL or it has EL in it, that means the name of Yahweh. This is a term, from Israelite family law. It describes a physical kinship, probably a cousin or an uncle or something, not exactly like a brother or sister, but pretty nearby. And they have laws and customs, and it gave certain duties and rights to the clan. You can find all about this in Leviticus 25. We're not going to go there. Just write it down. Leviticus 25 spends the whole chapter talking about a thing called the Year of Jubilee. Anybody remember this phrase? The Year of Jubilee is an interesting thing. In Israel law, every 50 years, everything went back to the original owner. Which, you know, that's really great if that's in your family. But if you bought a house at year 49... that didn't work out real well. That house immediately went back to those people. And that was because in Israel's world, the two biggest things were family and land. And those things were important. And you remember at the beginning of this that Elimelech went to Moab and he abandoned his land and he kind of cratered his family. This was an important phrase. Now here's a quick question. What's the nearer relative's name? Anybody? It's not there. But, again, in the Hebrew here, this is kind of fun. His name, it just says a person and names it this way. Pelonai Almanai. Which means, Don, what? It's a Hebrew rhyming word where it just says the same thing over. It doesn't really mean anything. Kind of like hocus pocus or so-and-so. You ever try to remember, oh, you know that guy, so-and-so that lives over there. So it's basically what it's saying in Hebrew is so-and-so. So that's what we're going to call him. Go with me. And so Boaz goes down to the town square to meet this so-and-so. And Boaz mentions the land, but not Ruth. Some people have griped at him and said he was kind of, you know, a little deceitful. I don't think so. I think he packaged the sales pitch really well. He's like, here is the good stuff. Oh, and here is the fine print. And here is what you need to do. And when he told the so-and-so, hey, look, you get a wife in this deal too, he immediately says, I can't redeem it. Why? Because it would endanger his estate. Here's what this means. This goes back to that year of Jubilee. That if he invests in this land and he invests in this wife and then this wife has a kid, then that land goes to that family. And he's lost all of his investment. That he might have another wife and he might have other kids. And it had a cost to this. And this reminds us of a very forgotten fact. Redemption has a cost. as we're heading into the Easter season, the Passover season, some of you are in the middle of a Lenten season right now. I pray that this slide and this thought keeps coming over and over. What we owed, we could not pay. And our Savior paid an enormous cost to buy us back. It's not a casual thing. It's not a something you trip and redeem something. You do that on purpose with thought and understanding. You see, a lot of people want heaven, but not the efforts of Christianity. Describe it this way. A lot of people want a Savior. If you're drowning in the ocean, you just want somebody to save you. You don't care what their skin color is. You don't care what their religion is. You don't care anything. I just want a Savior. But not really everybody wants a Lord. Because a lot of us still want this to be Lord. A lot of us still want to be in control of our life. And we want to add a little Jesus to us. Friends, often the hardest place for us to be is a place of surrender. But when we get there, it is so freeing. Now, I can't fault the old so-and-so for refusing to redeem. It was a logical business choice. You see, on paper, Ruth brought nothing to the deal that was profitable for him. But you see, Boaz wanted Ruth protected. Boaz wanted, remember when we first met Boaz, he said, "But may the Lord bless you, the Lord under whose wings you have come to get refuge." I love that phrase. He said, "I want God to watch you." And it didn't even logically make sense to Boaz. But God sometimes calls us to do the illogical things. Things that don't make sense until God is added into it. And then it becomes theological. Like going to the mission field. That doesn't make any sense. It costs money. It could cost your life. It's a hard life. Well, it's insane. We're living in America. We can do great things. Why are we going to the DR? Why don't we just do some of that kind of stuff here? Because there are people that need hope. And we want to bring them hope. But I'll be honest. I think we will get a lot of hope out of it. So I hope you can be a part of that. It's the same kind of thing that God... That causes some people to be foster parents or adoptive parents. It's the same kind of thing that causes some people to care for family members or older or something that doesn't make any sense on paper, but they know, hey, we got to do this. This is our family. We got to take care of these people. God sometimes calls us to do the illogical. I'll tell you one that he calls us to do. Pray for those that oppose us. That's flat out illogical. That don't make any sense at all. They've hurt me. I should be able to just... And God says, you pray for them. That is absolutely illogical until God enters the picture. Now go back to the Goel thing for just a minute. We're getting close. What would be the requirements of a Goel, a redeemer? Here are the three things that he needed to be. He needed to be near of kin. He needed to be able to redeem. And he needed to be willing to redeem. Well, the old so-and-so was the first two. He was able and he was near of kin, but he wasn't willing. Friends, one of the saddest places for us to be as Christ followers is near and able, but not willing. To have the right resources, to have the right, be in the right place at the right time and have an opportunity to make a difference. And we didn't make a difference. That's a sad day. Because the big question here is, are you willing to be made willing? Maybe that's what we need to be praying today. God, make me be willing to be willing. I'm not willing yet. Get me to that point. Everybody knows I'm a big sports fan. I got a lot of sports friends. Athletes thrive on willpower, true? I mean, that's the whole halftime speech. That's the ninth inning speech. That's the, you got to dig down and find one more level to get that lap on the last, you know, we're going to win this race. It's kind of that stuff. But sometimes willpower is not enough. In fact, in the Christ walk, you have to surrender your power to let His power go through us. Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The key word there, offer. Give of yourself. What are you willing to give? I saw one this week that said, faith can move mountains, but what if that mountain is you? Ooh, that one was ugly. I don't like that one at all. Scripture tells us, greater love hath no man than he lay down his life, what? For his friends. Oh, I'd take a bullet for you, man. I'd go to war for you. Yeah, but will you lay down your desires? Will you lay down your attitude? Will you lay down your judgment so that we can be the body of Christ? Do we even realize that we need a redeemer? Church is a big turnoff for okay people. Do you realize that? We've said before, some of the hardest people to lead to Jesus are people that think they're okay. Because they're okay. I don't need church. I'm doing fine. My bills are paid. Everything's going along. We get along okay. That's your thing. I don't need that. Do you realize that before we ever even knew we needed a redeemer, he came? Before we ever even dreamed up sin, he paid for it. Before we ever were a glimmer, he did it all at just the right time. While we were still powerless, one version says. You see, he was near of kin, he was able, and he was willing. Our Savior went to that cross on purpose for you and me. And I pray as we head into that Easter season that we keep hearing that. We are no longer broken. We are his. And I love Boaz's proclamation there in verse 9 and 10. The story of redemption. Do you realize he uses her full name? I take this Ruth the Moabitess. You see, her heritage didn't disqualify her to him. Her background, her flaws didn't, they weren't a deal breaker. Friends, your flaws aren't a deal breaker to God either. Whatever you've done, wherever you've been, maybe you've been in prison, maybe you've been divorced, maybe you've dealt with addiction, maybe you've been angry at God, maybe you had an abortion, maybe you question your sexuality, maybe you live in debt, maybe you are self-righteous, maybe you're full of anger, he's not scared of you. He wants you. Oh, here's a code hook verse. Write this one down. Isaiah 43:1. Oh, it's just, I love it. Code hook verses are, man, I can hang everything on that one. There, listen to this. This is what the Lord says. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by my name. You are mine. When the enemy keeps reminding you of how many mistakes you've made, you read that verse. He says you're worth him. You matter to him. And the legacy, the history of this story is so powerful. When Elimelech left Bethlehem for Moab, he was running away from God. He was violating the laws of God. He went all the way away from God, but he had no idea how the story would unfold. He didn't even know who Ruth was. Ruth married one of his kids. But Ruth, after he loses her first husband, marries Boaz. They later on, they give birth to a son named Obed. It's not the most popular name. It was okay. But Obed grows up. He gets married. He has a kid. His name is Jesse. And some of you are going, wait a minute, Jesse, that sounds familiar. I think that's a Bible name somewhere in there. Because Jesse grows up and he gets married. And he has a whole batch of kids. And one of them was named David. I doubt Ruth had any idea that a ruddy little shepherd boy would be her great-great-grandson. Or that Solomon would be her great-great-great-grand... I'm lost in all the greats. One of those somewhere down the line. Or any of the other descendants. I bet David had little idea that his great-great-grandparents ran away from God all the way to Moab and almost didn't make it back. I bet he had no clue about all of that. Do you realize how powerful this story is? Ruth was living in faithful obedience and love to God. But here's the kicker. She wasn't an Israelite. She wasn't one of God's people. She was grafted in. Does that sound like anybody you know in this room? That would be everybody. We are all Ruth. We are all grafted in. And her faithful obedience and things that lived on long after they were gone. One of my favorite quotes on walls is, "The true meaning of life is to plant trees under whose shade you do not expect to sit." You're working out in a garden, planting a tree that you're never going to see this. Why am I even doing this? Because the legacy that you're pouring into your kids or your grandkids or your nephews or your nieces or your family members is important. It is important that we point them to God. Point them to this story of Ruth, because it's a story of love. A love that redeems. A love that buys you back. You may be sitting here going, "No, I don't get this. We're happily married. This doesn't apply to you." Then great. That's fantastic. But some are hurting. And all they see is, "I am broken and I'm messed up." And God says, "I think you're worth it." Let's don't live in the brokenness anymore. Ruth brought nothing to the table of Boaz. But he loved her anyway. I hope that you and I realize we bring nothing to the table. That God doesn't, God has all he needs. We don't bring anything. We bring our hearts. We bring our love. And he loves us anyway. I pray that we just want nothing else but him. Because you need a redeemer. And our God is willing. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, we need your redeeming power. We need your strength. We know that you can redeem, and we're asking that you do. And I pray that as we sing, that we want nothing else but you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
Thank you for listening to audio from Central Christian Church in Portales, New Mexico. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. To connect with us, visit our website at centralwired.org.